discussing theological truths for biblical living, reviewing featured coffee roast and premium brewing techniques. This is the Caffeinated Theology Podcast, bringing you biblical truths over a fine cup of coffee.
Well, hello, welcome to Caffeinated Theology, Season 1, Episode number 9. Today we are digging into the second part of the nature of man. We took a bit of a break for our spring break, and we are coming here today with a special guest, brother or Dr. Stephen Manning's with us today. Stephen, why don't you tell our viewers a little bit about yourself? Most of our folks here in the community know who you are, and maybe just tell us who you are and you know, maybe a little bit of how you come to know the Lord, maybe something like that.
Sure. Well, I am actually from Williamston, grew up here, went to high school with this guy over here, and went off to Greenville to ECU for undergraduate in medical school and came back many years ago and started to practice here in town. So enjoying Williamston life back again. And for me, my story really started certainly when I grew up here in church, but it really wasn't until my first year of college that I recognized that I was really not a Christian. I thought I knew what it meant, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, but really what I had understood was just head knowledge and not really a heart change. So during my first year of college, I got involved with the campus ministry, and through that ministry, really understood what it meant to have a relationship with Jesus. And through that first year, over that time, God really showed me what that looked like in my sin. And, you know, I had this moment where I felt the greatest peace and the greatest sorrow at the same time, mm-hmm. because I realized I was a sinner and there was nothing I could do to change that. But God gave Jesus his grace perfectly for me. And through my faith in him and trust in his work alone, God changed me. And as I began to change, I began to grow, and a lot of things happened, and here I am now. Thank the Lord.
Yeah, I like that phrase, his grace alone.
Yes.
That kind of helps us today in our topic, talk about humanity and depravity and specifically where our roles within the church. We'll talk about some of those things today. Last time we were together, episode number 8, we started the first part of human nature. Jason, what would be something that you might say that you took away from the last episode, and maybe the coffee too? You can talk about that.
Yeah, last time we talked about human nature, we really kind of focused on our fallenness, our sinfulness. And I think one of the things we discussed was how, I think you asked me if, like, in one word, how would you describe mm-hmm. humanity? And I said crazy.
That's a theological
term. Yeah, but also, like, yeah, I think I initially said, because I think you asked, how do you think the world would describe humanity? And I started out with powerful to kind of mm-hmm. get to the idea of how we tend sometimes to puff ourselves up a little too much. You know, we and that's really kind of at the core of our sinful nature, is we want to make ourselves Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about Stephen telling his testimony right mm-hmm. then. I think growing up in church, you know, we hear the gospel and hear the truth, but it's still easy to never surrender to Christ. You know, even to want to do good things and be good people, because, you know, that's what's right, it's what makes us feel good, mm-hmm. But we still are focusing inward, but we come to that moment when we realize our brokenness and our sin, and that only Christ is Lord, mm-hmm. and he calls us to turn to him. Yeah. And we kind of got to that last time about how, while the world may say mankind is powerful and we love to hear these people overcoming adversity stories and that kind of stuff, the truth of the matter is we're broken, we're sinful. And we talked about last time how over the past couple of years, not just 2020, which everybody wants to harp on how crazy 2020 was, but really the past couple of years, We've just seen kind of depravity at on display. And, you know, when you share the gospel with someone, we talk about this, how the best starting point is say, do you think there's something wrong with the world? And you get pretty much 100%. Well, yeah, something ain't right.
I've always had 100%, always said that there's something, there's issue with the world, 100%.
Yeah, so that was our focus last time, really, the depravity of man. And we touched a little bit on how having a unbiblical view of mankind can lead to more of man-centered worship in the church versus God-centered worship. Oh, yeah. So that's kind of just a quick overview. That's on episode 8. It's available on YouTube and Spotify and Podbean. So if you didn't get a chance to check that one out, check it out. We reviewed the pasta roast. Tell us a little bit about that roast.
Sweet Maria's Ethiopian.
Ethiopian what?
Ethiopian something. Yeah. Draw blank.
Ethiopian Desionyo or something like that.
Something. Yeah.
I mean, we don't know how to pronounce it.
You look at episode 8 and you'll see the tag on it. Both for Sweet Maria's Ethiopian. And I ordered 2 pounds of it and I'm down to maybe a cup or so left of that. But what are we going to be enjoying today?
Well, today I tried my hand at some roasting. I ordered from another company. I don't know if we'll be able to see it on the camera, but we'll zoom in when we do our coffee portion. From coffeebeancorral.com, a Tanzanian pea berry. I think we did one earlier from Grounds and Hounds. That was Tanzanian pea berry. It's my favorite bean. But I roasted this one myself, and it turned out nicely. So
we still need to do that mystery roast. I think that would be fun. We talked about going just in the supermarket and grabbing the first whole bean.
Yeah,
and then reviewing it. or any ground, you know. Yeah, really, we could do a ground. It could be like instant coffee or something like that, and try to make it taste good.
Yeah. Well, if there's one, sorry, go ahead, Steven.
I'm not sure that's going
to
work.
Yeah, if there's one way to make it taste good, I think that vacuum siphon brewer.
Yeah.
If anything will do it, it'll do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, good. Today we're going to, again, like I said, we're going to, this second part of talking about humanity. And I've always thought this, that the best lesson on anthropology that you can get is from Scripture. Not talking about physiology, or the mechanics of the body, but just simple depravity, human nature, anthropology in that sense. You won't find another better example than Scripture. It fits logically through the thread of Scripture that we are lost and we need a Savior. I don't think you'll find any better logical answer or definition for as far as who we are. Ethics doesn't deliver. Philosophy doesn't deliver. Some would say that philosophy is the handmaiden to the Bible, you know, that it helps Scripture. And in some ways, it does help us navigate. But philosophy, as if you were calling Scripture Paul, he gives a warning against vain and empty philosophy. And so we want to be careful of that. But where we left off last week, as Jason mentioned earlier, was we left off on... to me, it seemed like we were kind of in a little bit of a rant, not a rant, but maybe venting a little bit, and that's okay too, about how human nature and depravity and really preference, the flesh, if you will, bleeds into even the way that we worship, it even bleeds into the way that that people who are in Christ pick a particular church that they want to be involved with. It's as if they want to appease their needs. And we talked about this a little earlier about instead of saying, you know, what does this church have to offer? You know, the reverse of that is what do we offer the church in serving? Mm-hmm. And so that's where we left off last. And we talked about gender roles, which I'm surprised didn't get flagged, but that's okay. Talked about male and female, and how the Bible is explicit And not only the Bible is explicit, logic is explicit, science is explicit, natural law is explicit, even outside of Scripture. Natural law is explicit that male and female. Okay, so part of what we're doing in a theological sense is trying to introduce practical theology. Okay, so now that we know the biblical sense of male and female that we know to be foundational, how does this particular field of knowing that God created male and female, how does this help us when we are looking into the local church as far as their roles?
You guys talked earlier about how, describing last session, and how would you describe humanity? And I think of the word broken. Mm-hmm. And we often try to take our own ideas, own thoughts, our cultural ideas, and implant them onto others in our culture in general, our world. And you ask a topic like this or a question like that, and you have to go back and say, well, what does God say about this? What did he say about male and female? And you know, biologically, we know that there are two sexes. There's male and female. Right. And it goes along with what God said in the beginning, that he made two different sexes for a reason. And we know that there's much more similarity than there are differences. But those differences are important because they emphasize roles, not value. Mm-hmm. And often we want to debate about that topic, and really it comes down to it. A lot of people are caught up on that idea that there's less value in being one or the other, depending on what you're doing or what role you have. Mm-hmm. So I think it starts there. We have to start, what does God say about what it means to be male and female?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and to further that, I think, you know, really our primary calling as believers is to follow Christ, follow his example, to be Christ-like, if you will. And while there are different roles that God has called us to be in as male or female, and you talk about so many similarities as well, I think the center point or the center similarity is to be Christ-like, to follow Christ. And I think about, if you think about being Christ-like, what was the example he set here on earth? And that was to do the Father's will. When I think about, you know, in the garden, probably the moment in Scripture where we see Christ struggle with what he's called to do, with doing the Father's will as far as his human side, praying in the garden in agony over what's coming, he says, what? Not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes, you know, as you said, Stephen, we want to kind of bring in our own thoughts and our own cultural ideas and place them on what a man should do or what a woman should do, versus as believers, we need to kind of step back and say, okay, what does Christ call us to do? What is the will of God? That's how we're Christ-like. He set that example of not my will, but your will be done.
Right. Well, it's hard to escape the language of the culture because whether or not we like it, we are influenced by what culture says. We can be countercultural, which sometimes we need to be, but we can go with culture and try to influence culture, engage culture, which we ought to do that too. Mm-hmm. And we just can't get around the language of equality, equity of male and female. We can't get around that language, and it's going to influence the church, and it has for many years, especially when you talk about roles of men and women in the church. There are two predominant roles, and these can be Southern Baptists, these can be Orthodox believers who hold to either one of these, which would be a complementarian view, which we already talked about. That the male and female complement one another in ministry. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's as simple as I can put that. And egalitarian, which would simply be that they are viewed as equal. Well, in the egalitarian view, it permits for, let's say, women to be pastors or women to be elders. So let's talk about that for a little bit. We're not trying to stir the pot here. We just want to be, we want to try to be true to Scripture.
Right.
All right. So let's talk about women, because the Bible's pretty clear as far as male leadership in pastors, preachers, deacons, elders, those type of things. I think the real issue is whether women are permitted in each one of these offices of ministry. I think that's where really the conversation really steers mostly.
Well, I think if we're going to tackle this topic, obviously we need to go to the Scriptures, and the Scripture that is referenced in talking about gender roles as far as leadership in church would be the classic Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'll read a little bit of that, and we can comment.
Okay.
Comment on it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Okay. Right. So this would be what we would call qualifications for an elder. Mm-hmm. And although I think the word pastor is only used one time in Scripture, this particular section is what we would call pastor or an elder. And there's a word you kept using over and over again, and Paul uses it too, and that's the word he.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so he says, and he must be a husband of one wife. And so a lot of times there's the translation for that, a lot of Greek translators would say that this implies that the husband who is an overseer is the husband of one wife, meaning that this is not a person that runs around and from marriage to marriage and is having extramarital affairs. He's committed to that marriage, and so there's a lot of things that can come into play there too. Has he been a lot of things? Has he been divorced and all that? Those things that we kind of superimpose that are not particularly clear in this particular section. Well, he has to be husband of one wife. He's not running around. He's stable-minded. He has self-control. He's respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That really doesn't answer the question, unless you are asking it, I guess, how does women play into this?
I think it is important that the masculine pronoun is used all through that passage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, it can't be ignored, at least.
Right.
And I think it's, a lot of it comes down to understanding that, as you mentioned, the translation, the Greek, and understanding what it was intended to give us the idea of, was that this person, this role, should be masculine, a he that is designed, God designed to put in this role. It doesn't negate other roles or what women do as far as the church goes, but it's not about privilege. We think about it from a human perspective. Mm-hmm. Well, what do I get to do as opposed to responsibility? What does God say I need to do as a man or a woman? And that's what this scripture is getting to. Mm-hmm. Culturally, in the New Testament church, the early church, this was, I think, understood. This role was intended to be for men. And, you know, as we've kind of gone through history, we tend to try to, or our culture tends to try to implant other ideas and say, well, this wasn't right, or you're not really looking at this right, and it's not really meant to be that way. Paul was just being, you know, Paul, and that's not true. You know, you can't say that.
So I have not looked this up previously, and I don't know if you know this off the top of your head, but at least the ESV translation, the next verses that follow start giving the qualifications for deacons, and the pronoun changes to they. Is that a separate word in the Greek? Do you know off the top of your head?
They must hold the mystery of the faith.
Yeah, because when you go through verses, you know, 1 through 7, it says he, talking about the overseer, and then when you go down to deacons, it says they.
Yeah.
So.
Well, if you look at what was it, Romans 6? Is it Romans 6? Yeah. Where you had a group of deacons that were called for a particular task.
Right.
You know, they're to go out and, in essence, wait. Mm-hmm. Wait on tables. You know, it's the same word. They were like a waiter to minister so that the overseer could tend to the gospel, you know, the kingdom. And it might be something that points back to that. Collectively, these are what the deacons look like. Yeah. And so that would ask another question. Okay, well, how about deacons? Is there, you know, would women be permitted to be deacons? You know, and the same, you know, the same wording here is their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded. Okay, so what if there's, you know, women deacons? Well, they're not going to have wives.
Right.
You know, so that has been, and it's the same idea of stability, and, you know, and they have stability in a marriage. They're not bouncing around, you know.
And I guess kind of my question there is, are these words, do they carry masculine and feminine tones, if you will, or is it just, does it go to they because deacons just lends itself to being plural?
I think it's more, at least from what I've studied, and I could be wrong, but I think it's more the latter. It's more of a group.
Okay.
But I think at the same time, it was intended that Paul's intention was that there'd be more than one elder.
Yeah.
There'd be elders at locations in the churches. But I do think if you look at the Titus and 1 Timothy, you see it appears to be implying that it is more of a male leadership. But with deacons, you do see examples in Scripture of female deacons or deaconesses that served in that That's way. Right. Yeah. But part of it gets down to the role and what the role entails.
The word that is used whenever Martha, I think it was Martha, served Jesus, you know, she was the busy one, right? Is the same word where we, diakonos, where, I mean, she served. So in essence,
Phoebe was gospel, another one.
Yeah. In the gospel account, if we use that word, one of the first deacons was female. I know there is a bit of tension between that and some churches as far as should women serve as deacons. And we've kind of, at Piney Grove, we've kind of, you know, we said that women can serve as a deacon if they are meeting, if it is truly a servant role. When it crosses over the line of looking more like an elder, that's when we would draw that line and say, and the problem really isn't, just to be honest, the problem isn't whether or not we have deacons as women deacons. The problem is the men stepping up to serve.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a big issue just in our culture. It really is. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah. All right. And we've had some women deacons who serve wonderfully. Mm-hmm. I mean, they serve wonderfully. Anyway, so women, how about, okay, so Scripture is pretty clear women pastors, we would say, based upon the qualifications of elders, in this sense, that we would say, no, it's more of a masculine role. But how about women preachers? How about women preachers?
Preachers versus
pastors.
Pastors?
Mm-hmm. So
no difference. Mm-hmm. No difference, ultimately. Yeah. That role is designed, from what we've just read in other scriptures, that the role of pastor, bishop, elder, teacher, the role is part of the role is teaching and is preaching the word. Mm-hmm. And so when that is designed as a role, and that role being male designed, mm-hmm. to say that a woman could do that role would be to go against that scripture.
Right. So somebody says, I got a word I want to share with the church. It's a female. What would be some ways to that you might think of that we would be able to steer our folks if we want a predominantly male to fill that role of preacher pastor? What are some ways that we could think of maybe steering?
Well, and I think one thing is, you know, it's kind of like in when Paul describes marriage, and he tells the wife in the marriage to submit and to submit to the husband's leadership. Well, automatically in our culture, especially, you get this gut wrenching response from women, from many women who are like, "Do what?
Yeah.
I'm called to what?
I'm not submitting to no man."
Right, yeah. Everybody forgets what he says verses later to the husband, mm-hmm. to be willing to die for her, to serve her as Christ served the church. Mm-hmm. And that's the roles that God has established, and we often want to supplant what He has done already with our own ideas. And when we're saying that women ultimately, based on the scripture, should not be preachers, we're not saying that many women don't have the ability to teach or to speak well and maybe better than some men. But what we're saying is God designed that role to be male-driven for a reason, and it's His design.
Yeah. And there are roles for women that were designed for women.
Absolutely, that we could never do.
And that we can never do, yeah, that's right.
And that's where I think some of the outlets for those things you asked the question about, this, and how would you approach that, is that there are places where, women's Bible studies or classes or different things like that. Lots of avenues to teach or to be a part of that process.
Yeah, and I think even to answer the question of, if a woman has something they want to share with the church, I think that's okay.
Yeah.
I mean, when we get to the portion of service where we break open the word and at Piney Grove, we go through expositorially through the text. When we get to that part where you're going to, preach the text, that's a different thing than sharing what God's put on my heart to share with the church. Yeah. Well, Pastor, one of the things you mentioned about the gender roles in the church was the complementarian idea of the roles that God has set up for males and the roles that God has set up for females complement each other. And I can say, in my ministry with students over the years, that's something that definitely can look back on and see where it was imperative that my wife was alongside me in ministry. Mm-hmm. Because especially dealing with teens in student ministry, there's been times where there's been some things that girls are dealing with that I'm absolutely unqualified to sit down and talk with these girls on these types of issues. So even in that's a real practical way where we can see these roles complement each other. Just in ministry with, there's just some things that a man cannot talk to a woman who is not his wife about, and vice versa. So that's one way that we see that complementarian idea.
That's good. There's a reason why in the qualifications for deacons that the wives are not included in the overseers, but they are in the roles for deacons. And that's what you just mentioned. For instance, a lady at the church loses her husband. You know, he passes away, and she has a male deacon, you know, who is her family deacon, and he goes to visit with her, and it is so much better mm-hmm. if the wife is there.
Yeah, absolutely.
With him, because she can minister to her probably better than the man, mm-hmm. than the male can in those cases. And so you'll, in that verse, it's verse 11, and likewise their wives must be mm-hmm. dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. So
yeah, you see a lot of this lived out in marriage as an example of Christ and the church and how all that works together. The husband is called to lead and mm-hmm. to be ultimately responsible for the family, for the spiritual status of the family yeah. and leadership of the family. And when you have, you know, when the two become one flesh and you're really working as one, totally equal, different roles, but equal mm-hmm. in every way, you're working for the same goal to serve and minister and love. I mean, it's a dynamic relationship. Mm-hmm. It's a great thing. And it's, I think a lot of that trickles over to what God has said about the church.
Yeah, and statistics verify mm-hmm. verify that. I mean, you look at the statistics of families yeah. that have strong male leadership, a father in the home versus mm-hmm. families that don't. Yeah. And, you know, you can use spiritual statistics of people who stay in church, but you can also use worldly statistics is just as far as success in life,
yeah.
success in relationships. Children who come from a home that has a strong father figure do much better awesome. In life. That is a practical statistic that confirms mm-hmm. the biblical model mm-hmm. Of gender roles in the family.
Yeah, there are different roles for male and females. We talked about within the local congregation, local church, the body of Christ. But how about different societal roles, and how have we seen that shift in our culture?
Well, I think, you know, over history, not just in our modern society, but just over history, some of that role shifting has been healthy. I mean, if you think back, I think, you know, one of the things that's used as an apologetic for Scripture and things like the resurrection is mm-hmm. The fact that women were the first ones at the tomb, and it's, you know, pretty well known and used as an apologetic that, you know, if that was fabricated, they would have never written women in being the first people because they had zero credibility and all that. So, and I don't, you know, I think that's pretty widely known that historically in the past, mm-hmm. The respect for the female gender has been little to none. And even in more modern culture, I think even if you just watch television from the 50s or 60s and the roles that they have the women in, and then throughout up to today, it's maybe gone a little too far, mm-hmm. some overcorrection sometimes, but we see kind of a more healthy role where it's not as degrading to women, but at the same time, it almost now you see those roles degrading men, mm-hmm. which is equally unhealthy.
Yeah, mm-hmm. that's what I was yeah. thinking about as you yeah. said that. And if you look at, I mean, you watch any sitcom nowadays, you see this bumbling idiot of a husband or a yeah. father figure mm-hmm. and the wife who's keeping it all together.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I think that's a lot of situations. And men don't lead. They don't step up. They don't do it. So a lot of times what happens is because they don't do it, women have to.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. But I think also at the same time, those kind of images being portrayed give men the idea that it's not manly mm-hmm. to lead your family
yeah.
and to lead your mm-hmm. children. So, yes, and that's one thing. I don't think a lot of the cultural issues we deal with are overcorrections. Nobody would argue that some people would, but nobody should argue that we should degrade women, or that you should be racist, or when you fill in whatever social issue you want to in the blank. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think most level-headed people understand and know these things, but culture seems to overcorrect on all of these things. And that's kind of what we see in these these portrayed roles today we're speaking about men and women. But it's like, you know, like I said, in the 50s, the woman was degraded as they were portrayed on TV, and now it's more the men are the bumbling idiots on TV, and that's overcorrection.
So in society, culture today, there is, this charge against the white male, straight, a calling out against white privilege or whiteness. And that's just as racist as that things. So I think that's kind of what we're getting. I know that's on a race issue, but the gender roles are just as, turned upside down, I think, as that is.
And I think, you know, as a believer, if you want a clear example of how we should think through these things, look at Jesus. I mean, his life as a whole, but then very specific situations he was in. I think of the woman at the well, and that bridge of cultural, ethnic, and gender connection with her, that she was looked upon as nothing because of her Samaritan heritage, and she was a female, same time, same culture, degraded. I mean, bridging that gap and showing love to her, that's a perfect example, really is.
I often think of the woman at the well as a picture of the nations. All people, all creed, all nations, and, you know, the good news that a Messiah has come. You know?
Yeah.
I often think of the woman at the well in that way. It's hard to think about culture and the way that there's a shift in gender roles, and whether it's stable or not is not really the question here. But I have seen this also influence the family dynamic of believers. And I'll give you an example of this. I have gone and sat in homes where families have had grievances or, you know, issues that they wanted, you know, as a pastor, they want to share their grievance with me. You know, something's amiss in the church, or they have a problem, and so I go into the home expecting the spiritual leader of that home, who I'm thinking ought to be the husband, sit there and not say a word. And the wife says, you know, gives all the argumentation, or, you know, or whatever she vents or whatever, and the husband, who's supposed to be the spokesperson for the family as far as spiritual leadership, says nothing. And I think there is a fundamental problem with that scenario.
Yeah, I think it's a lack of discipleship over the years in the church. We just have not trained men to be biblical men.
Okay, so have you ever heard somebody ask you this question? Well, or make a statement like this to say, I've read through the Bible, and the Bible, there's certain parts of it that seems like a very sexist book. You ever heard anyone make that statement? How do you respond to that?
I've heard people specifically say Paul was sexist.
But in the next breath, I guess you could say that Paul also wrote about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, so it doesn't seem like he was a consistent chauvinist.
Yeah, I think some of that too. It goes right back to when we read it, we immediately throw our cultural presuppositions and ideas into it, and we stop at that first reaction instead of reading through it as a whole, you know, using some hermeneutics, if you will, thinking about the culture it was written to, And pulling the spiritual truths out. Yeah. So you read, you know, we keep going back to this one, but you read wives submit to your husbands. Oh my gosh, what in the world am I supposed to do? Like you said earlier. But when you understand it as a whole, if you're submitting to someone who is willing to die for you,
right,
then
who's a true servant,
then it's it works together perfectly.
It does. Right. And we're all broken, we're all fallen, and we're working toward that goal. So it's not perfect, and no one said it would be, but that's the standard that God has established. And I think also with the question you asked is often, I think it's the same reason they say the God of the Old Testament is so different than the New Testament, and what they're not putting the whole of Scripture together and into one cohesive story, and recognizing that God has not changed. He's doing a work throughout history, and how he's applying that different covenants, and his plan is portrayed in Scripture. And so, and it goes back to what you just said, applying our own ideas and thoughts to it instead of understanding what it really gets at.
Yeah, we were talking about this before the podcast, of people saying, you know, the Old Testament God is this jealous, vengeful God, and then the New Testament God is completely different, just loving God. And what the connection that's failed, as you say, is all of that vengefulness and jealousy was applied to Christ on the cross. You know, and that's the picture. You know, the punishment and wrath that sin deserves is on display in the Old Testament and put on Christ in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Scriptures are actually countercultural because you see women valued in a culture where they were not. Moses, you know, when you talk about the certificate of divorce in Deuteronomy 24, it is to protect not only the marriage, but the woman too. You find what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 on marriage, which is actually an elevation of the women. And then we mentioned the resurrection. So the Bible as a whole was really countercultural. I mean, you can't, the writers of Scripture can't help the culture that's in the background. They might have looked down on women and degraded them, but the Bible taught something that was totally opposite to that. So the Bible's really not a sexist book. It's actually ahead of its time and valued the Imago Dei, the image of God. And, you know, I think sometimes people don't really, they don't think that, you know, about the culture in the background, the situations in life. And
I think about, as you were talking, I think about Galatians 3:28, where Paul specifically says, in relation to our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That goes completely against the idea that there's this dichotomy of privilege by being a male that Paul never says, again, establishing roles, but makes it clear there. What it really comes down to is that we're all one in Christ as his body. We're part of that identity.
Yep. All right, so we're going to take a little break. We're going to come back with some coffee. We're going to try Coffee Bean Corral. And Jason's going to tell us a little bit about that at the conclusion of our podcast. But we're going to brew it in our vacuum siphon. Join us as we enjoy a fine cup of coffee.
So today we're reviewing the Coffee Bean Corral, as you can see there. One of the little neat little thing from Coffee Bean Corral, this was a sample pack. You can get a half-pound sample to try a bean out. And it comes in this nice little pouch, which can be used for, I don't know, all sorts of things afterwards. It's just like a little burlap pouch that I will hang on to. And I ordered a 3-pound bag because I like this bean so much. So be interested to see how that shipped to me. It should be coming in a day or two. But this is a Tanzanian pea berry, which is one of my favorites. I think it was the stats on it were about 1,500 feet elevation is where it was grown. It came in as a green coffee bean. I roasted it in my Whirly Pop with the same setup that we had in episode 3 when Jason White was with us, where we talked about the scriptures and did the Jake roast. This is the Pastor Tate roast, I guess that's what we'll call it. And last week we did the Pastor Larry roast, but roasted it for about 11 minutes, just a little bit past first crack. We're recording on a Tuesday night, and this was last Tuesday when I roasted this, so it's a week old. And one of the things I've noticed about roasting, you can drink the coffee about 24 hours after you roast it, and it's okay. But 48 hours to 3 days, it is in that perfect zone where it is at its best. But it stays good for a good 10 days at least. So we should still get a good cup of coffee today. We'll give a review of it at the end of what we think about it. But it gives a good fresh roast. One of the things that I did, and I'm gonna document this for a future future episode. Jason said when he roasted his, it's really important to get your beans cooled off quickly, because they continue to cook if they stay hot when you pull them out of your roaster. And I made a little contraption with a dust buster and a mesh colander to kind of suck the air through the coffee beans quickly to get them cool fast. And it does seem to have a real nice crispness to the coffee after I did that compared to the couple of roasts that I did before that. So I'll document that and I'll share that on another episode coming up. When I did it with this batch, it was the very first time. It was kind of trial and error, and it worked pretty good. So hopefully we'll be able to show that to you guys soon. But this is the Tanzanian pea berry from Coffee Bean Corral. Check out Coffee Bean Corral. There'll be in a link in the description. They have a ton of different options of coffee, green coffee beans you can order, all the way from about a $4 a pound coffee to a $40 per pound Hawaiian coffee. So they got from bottom of the line to top of the line. So check those guys out. A good little website if you're wanting to roast your own beans.
All right, so we want to make sure that we're clear that we value women's role in the body of Christ. We value women in society, especially if we're theologians and we hold the Bible high as we ought to. Then we see that the Bible holds women high, as it does males too. And we affirm that that women are made in the image and likeness of God, as so are males, and they have appropriate roles in the body of Christ. And so I hope you don't hear us saying that we are devaluing in any way the role of women. We love the women that serve in the body of Christ, and some of them serve just very, very well, as they mirror Christ well. And so so we...
Yeah, and quite often, we've already said this, but quite often, especially in this day and age, sometimes women will outserve the men. We really need to step up our game and be who God's called us to be. Right. So, yeah, echoing what you said, we definitely are not devaluing women. In the church today, we would not be able to do what we do without the women that serve. And really, that's how it should be. But the men, at the same time, this is a challenge that we need to step up and fulfill these roles that God has given us.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So Genesis 2 and verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make a helper or helpmate for him." It's interesting that these verses, as the Bible is showing Adam and and he's giving a name for all the animals that are passing before him, and he's seeing them, male and female, mm-hmm. passing before him, and somehow in there, I don't know if there is a sense of loneliness as he's seeing male and female. And then the Lord says to Adam, it's not good that you're alone. I will make you a helper. We don't know, because we don't translate scripture or interpret scripture based on what somebody's thinking, mm-hmm. Other than what is there. But I can't help but wonder if Adam was seeing the animals come before him as male or female and felt a bit lonely. And then the Lord said, well, it's not good that you're alone. Let's make a helpmate for you.
Yeah, it seems like he saw the created order, and that the order was there was a pair, mm-hmm. for each one, and he was made by himself. But God, as you said, God made it clear that you're not meant to be alone either. And this is all before the fall. You're meant to have a helpmate, a perfect helpmate for him.
Right. And that applies to, well, first, as we mentioned, the home first.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that even in the family dynamic, the male is to be the spiritual leader, and the female is to be the wife is to be the complement to that in the home, and then this mirrors the kingdom, the church too, and that's why I always go back to Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus, ending of chapter 5. And into chapter 6, husband or wives, submit. Husbands, love your wife. Children, obey your parents. Those type things where we find there are balance in the home. And I think really what he's saying, balance in the home, it's nothing new that we've heard. Balance in the home will bring balance to the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I like something Stephen said earlier, too. I don't know if I've ever thought through it to that conclusion or heard it put that way, when talking about a wife submit to your husband and the husband's willing to die for the wife. And you get to that from saying, it says, as love her as Christ loves the church, mm-hmm. and Christ died for us. And so that's a good picture of what the husband's role is to his wife and his family.
Yeah. And we often get caught up in that dichotomy of thought, but think about what it means as believers for us to submit to Christ.
Yeah.
We want to. We love him, so we want to submit to him. It shouldn't be a burdensome thing.
Right.
It's that same level of submission that we apply to marriage.
Yeah, we have to let go of where we've messed this up, mm-hmm. over history. I think that's also an issue. One thing that we're going to discuss real briefly is, have you ever heard someone say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to submit? Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of times that comes from the ideas of where people who claim to be Christ followers over, mm-hmm. the course of history have not done, not done this correctly, distorted what this means. It doesn't mean that a husband lords over, tyrannical over their family. It as you just said, it means that the husband's relationship with the family is loving, so much so that the family wants to follow the lead that the man in the family displays.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's not submission as underfoot.
Right. But it's hard to think of it that way, because history, this passage in history has been used as an excuse to really
lord over,
mm-hmm. really kind of put a thumb on top of, or mm-hmm. a boot to an ant or something like that.
The balance comes in, if the husband is loving the wife as Christ loves the church, then the wife will submit.
Yeah.
And if the wife submits, then the children see this, they're both mirroring Christ in the marriage, and the children see this. I'll never forget having a conversation with a person who, they come from different families, different family dynamics. The wife had been married before, had children. The husband had been married before. And both of their ex-spouses were not an example that I would look to say, well, this is how a wife ought to treat their husband, or a husband ought to treat their wife. It's not a good example. And this person said, well, I want the boys to give a sign that they're acknowledging girls, you know, acknowledging, you know, the beauty of not lusting over, but acknowledge, you know, thinking about girls, you know, even at a young age. And I thought for a minute, I said, well, they don't have a good example. You know, I would be scared too. They don't have the example in the home of a loving husband and loving wife. This might be something new to them that they're seeing now. They've never had that example of how the wife, the husband should love the wife as Christ loved the church, and, you know, and wife submit to the leadership of they haven't had that. And so I would be scared too, you know, if that was the kind of example that I was used to seeing. And so maybe there's something, you know, to that, you know, husbands and wives giving a good example. Mm-hmm. Children seeing how the husband loves the wife.
Yeah, I can tell you, just being in student ministry for almost 13 years, not across the board, but close to it, students who have had, you know, big issues with relationships and always bouncing from relationship to relationship, or going too far in a relationship. Not across the board, but quite often, when you look back at their family dynamics, there's some very visible dysfunction. Students who have seemed to be more healthy in their relationship choices come from homes that at least observably are much more stable and Christ-centered. So, you know, that is part of it, is that example that we as parents set for our children. And you know, part of it too is the family dynamic. We mentioned this a little bit, but that family dynamic mirrors the church and mirrors what Christ has done, you know, in the lives of the church. So,
and is meant to be intended to be to show the world an example of what this looks like. What is the church supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like a loving husband and wife and family who's loving Jesus and serving Him. And as you know, we talked our children about marriage recently, and we talked about how it's a commitment. You know, it's a decision to love each other no matter what, every day. You know, whether you have an argument or you struggles, you'll have those, but it's a decision to love each other. And because our commitment is like Jesus' commitment to His church, and we want to mirror that to the rest of the world when they see us.
All right, so let's wrap it up. Let's talk about the coffee. Jason, tell us a little bit about Coffee Bean Corral.
Yeah, I think I covered it pretty good in our brewing section. But again, coffeebeancorral.com, link in the description. There is a ton of beans on this site. And the other site we've been using is Sweet Maria's, and Sweet Maria's is good. Sweet Maria's gives a really, really good quality bean. But you kind of get with them what they have. Yeah. At the time, I think Coffee Bean Corral is a little bit more bulk.
Now, where are they out of? I don't know if you mentioned
that. I'm not sure.
The Sweet Maria's is out of California. So you had to consider that when you order, and the shipping is a little.
The shipping on, I bought a 3-pound order of this Tanzanian pea berry. The coffee beans themselves were $19 for 3 pounds, and the shipping was $9. So even with the shipping, it's considerably less than buying it roasted. They have, I think they had at least 50, maybe more than 50 different types of beans available.
Just to put this in perspective, I can't remember what exactly episode we reviewed Onyx.
Number one. Yeah.
On Natural and Special Revelation.
No, there's the intro.
We touched on it. Onyx for a
12-ounce.
12-ounce was $20.
Yeah.
Now, it was very good coffee. I really enjoyed it.
And Onyx is as freshly roasted of a coffee as you can get, because they don't roast it until you order it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So $20 plus the shipping, and then 3 pounds for $20.
Yeah, with the shipping is 30. I mean, it's definitely to get a good quality bean, and it's surprisingly easy to roast. It really is. Mm-hmm. When with that Whirly Pop, go again, look at the episode, I think it's number 3, where Jason White was our guest. Mm-hmm. And there's in the coffee section of that, you can see the setup with the Whirly Pop, and all the parts are linked, but you can also crank it by hand, and that's just as easy as buying a Whirly Pop and putting it on your stove. Right. You hear that first crack, and all I do is just lift the lid and look at it. And when it gets to the darkness I desire, I pull it off of the stove and dump it in my colander, and you're done roasting. It's really easy to do. And you can make a fantastic bean. You know, this Tanzanian pea berry, what did you guys think of it?
Excellent.
Yeah.
I know when we went out of town last week, and I roasted up all of the that half pound I got right before we left, and what we're drinking today is the end of that. But I roasted it on Tuesday, and when I had it on Friday, I kept going back and making more because it was so good. It was right there with the Onyx, in my opinion, and that was my third or fourth roast. Right. So, and as we've said before, we're not by any means experts at this, but I know what I like and don't like. Yeah, nice. And these home roasts have been as good as anything that we've ordered.
I started drinking coffee when I was in the college at Southeastern, and I wasn't really a coffee drinker, and I would brew a little 4-cup with a Black and Decker kind of thing like that. And so I've come a long way from that, to roasting, which I never thought I would ever in a million years, but I thought that I would have ever had roasted coffee in a popcorn popper. And but it's been good. Definitely cheaper. And
it's fun too. It's enjoyable.
Yeah, we moved from the K-Cup, which is actually quite expensive.
Yeah.
Over time it is. Yeah.
And it's the stalest coffee you'll ever get.
Yeah. So you K-Cup drinkers out there, don't be offended.
I still drink one
every first morning. Yeah. Office. I'm not going to do this in the office. Yeah. So.
I still will drink a K-Cup in the morning because it's just quick.
It's just quick.
Yeah. And I'm a zombie when I wake up. So, my first cup is a K-Cup. And then when I get to the office and we're a little more laid back, the rest of the coffee for the day is usually made in the AeroPress, unless Pastor Larry and myself both want a cup at the same time, then we'll,
which is most of the time,
yeah, then we'll use this vacuum siphon.
Yep. Alright, well, that concludes episode number 9, Caffeinated Theology, Doctrine of Humanity, part 2. Come back join us next time for part 3. We're actually going to go into 3 parts, which we'll talk about human sinfulness. Yep. Tonight has been roles of male and female in ministry and the family dynamic. So next time we're together, we'll talk about human sinfulness. Yep. And I hope you'll join us for that. Episode number 10, Caffeinated Theology.
I want to say thank you to Dr. Manning, Stephen, for joining us. Mm-hmm. We told you we were talking about the nature of man. I don't know if we
didn't get
told you about men and women. We're talking about men and women, so thank you for that.
Yeah,
and
sure,
and enjoyed thank having you having with me. Us. Yeah,
we forgot to. How many beans do you give? Out of 5 beans, being our standard.
Yeah, I'll give it probably a 4, and I'm gonna go back and amend my 3.5. to four of the pastor roast from last time. Mm-hmm. Because I think we drank it the next day after you roasted it. Yeah. It was, and we had it a couple days later, and it was so good. Yeah. When we drank it on the podcast, it was it was really, really freshly roasted. Fresh. And I don't think it had had quite the amount of time that it needed to to really condition. It was good, and I kind of said 3.5, 4 for our first attempt, but we drank it a little bit later on in the week, and I give it a 4 to 4.5, and I would probably give this one about the same.
How about you, Stephen? What do you think?
I give it 4.
Yeah. I'm probably 4.5 on it. It was really good. Definitely had that, you know, rare premium, smooth.
One of the things that I did, I had read, and Jason had said too, that cooling the beans quickly is big. And I went to Walmart and got a little paint pail, one of the little, small paint pails, and a dust buster. And I have a small screen colander, and I sat it on top of that pail and duct taped it just from top to bottom, so that the only part of the colander that still had the mesh or the screen was the bottom. And then I cut a hole in the side of that pail the same size as that dust buster. So as soon as the beans were done, I dump them in it and stick that dust buster in the hole and turn it on, and it sucks the air straight through the beans. And you can feel the heat coming out of the dust buster. And it cools it in a snap. And
I just take my backyard in the colander.
It cooled it in a snap, and I think that really helped. It helps turn the roasting off immediately.
Yeah. You know, another way to do that is to stop roasting early.
Yeah.
And let it cool down. Yeah. But you still, you think of it, a coffee bean, if I'm not mistaken, you think of it like a peanut. Or a bean or something like that. Like if you were to roast peanuts and you let them sit, they'll finish cooking. Same principle. All right, well, join us next time, Caffeinated Theology. Thank you, Stephen, for joining us.
Yes.
We'll talk about human sinfulness. That would be a really interesting podcast, talking about sinfulness and digging further into human depravity. All right, join us next time, Caffeinated Theology.
Thank you for joining us, and we hope today's discussion has encouraged and challenged you. Please join us again next week as we discuss biblical truths over a fine cup of coffee.